I want to start off this morning by asking the question, have you ever found yourself saying, this is the worst day ever, right? It's a phrase you hear a lot, you know, hashtag worst day ever, whether at work or at home. Hopefully, it's not something you say often because the whole premise of that phrase means worst day ever. So if you've said it like multiple times in a row, then you're on like this escalating scale, okay? Continuing to top your worst day with another day that's even worse. And that's not a good thing, right? And usually worst days involve waking up late, getting a flat tire, you know, losing your keys or losing or breaking your phone or cracking your screen, falling down the stairs, forgetting a really important meeting, burning whatever was in the oven for dinner, or just not getting your morning coffee, because that sets the whole day on a bad path if you don't let that happen, all right? I came across some hilarious internet photos regarding worst day ever, so maybe you've experienced some of these. The first one, all right, you're out for your morning jog, right? And you just get blasted by water from the car. I mean, you got up early, you were out, you know, to really make it count, and that's what happened to you. Of course, then when you get home, okay, after your morning jog, you're in the bathroom. If you can't see, the guy broke the scale, okay? So that is not good. That's, that again, worst day ever when you're like, well, how am I doing? Boom, scale shatters. You realize, not so good, okay? Definitely time to start exercising. Get on that diet. Then next one, worst day ever. Again, if you can't see, soda spilled all over the seats. So maybe you're driving to work. You spill your Coke all over the front seat of your car. You know, we don't see the person who had to sit in that mess. At some point, that happened on the way to work. Or, this one's my favorite, you're getting milkshakes for lunch for everybody. You don't see the glass wall, and you just walk right into that. So whoever captured that photo was just right there at the right time. Got the milkshakes. Right, so that was the end of that one. Or when, you know, it's the afternoon, you're ready to eat your ice cream cone, you're there at the beach, and the seagull takes a big bite. That is awful, right? Again, worst day ever. Just take the ice cream cone and chuck it away. And then finally, this is a classic internet photo. You know, when you're just stuck in the ground and the news comes by, you know, and you're just there, you're stuck. I don't know how or why or where that even came from, but that's got to be the worst day ever. But I'm sure you've had bad days where you think, what else can go wrong? And just about the time that you say that, something does. Now, I tried to think about the top five worst days in the Bible. And it would certainly, first of all, have to include the day that Adam and Eve sinned, right? They ate the fruit from the tree, and the whole earth then was cursed because of it. They were kicked out of the garden by God, and they, you know, hard work and weeds were invented then. Terrible day. And we're all still suffering the results of that worst day ever, right? Then the next worst day ever was when the first raindrop fell to earth, right? And the entire globe was flooded. Other than Noah's family and the animals on that ark, it affected the entire planet. Everyone and everything died except for the fish, who I'm sure were probably not too bothered by it. But ever since the flood, people have lived a whole lot shorter and the climate was changed. So that's also one of the worst days ever on planet Earth. Then there's this worst day, all right? Exodus chapter 8. This is with Moses speaking to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. And now listen to how bad this day got. God said they will come into your palace, into your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your officials, on your people, into your ovens and kneading troughs. Like you're making fresh baked bread. Up jumps a frog right out of the dough. The frogs will come upon you and your people and all your officials. That's a terrible day, right? But then, a couple days later, the frogs died. Look how this ended. Frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. All right, so picture heaps of frogs and the land stank. Worst day ever. Glad not to have been a part of that day, all right? But then the next day, so that's day three, terrible day in the Bible. Day four has to be Jonah. And worst day ever for him was really 3 days, right? Sloshing around inside the guts of a fish, sitting there, you know, the smell's got to be horrible. You're floating with other stuff being digested. When you're going to get digested too, look at what it says in Jonah chapter 2. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So it's a bad day when being vomited out is the highlight, like in the spot that you're, hey, good, I got vomited out. Life's taking a good turn for the better. Of course, when we think about the number one worst day ever in the Bible, we think of that day described in all four of the Gospels. And here in Matthew 27, it begins to say, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And that was the day when the only innocent, sinless person who ever lived was put to death. Matthew goes on to describe it, and of course it's Jesus. He cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And it was as though on that day when Jesus died, the whole earth itself was groaning and heaving under the weight of this horrible, dark day. And yet, as we all know, it might have been the worst day ever, yet God had a plan and ultimately used that day for good, which is why we now call it Good Friday, because we all need the death of Jesus in order to be saved, no matter how bad it looked from our perspective. And Jesus wearing a crown of thorns and hanging on a cross isn't good at all. But no matter how bad it looked from our perspective, God was still in control. This was all part of his perfect plan to save us from first worst day ever in the garden when we sinned to now this worst day in which Jesus would come so that we could be forgiven and made new. And we're going to find the same thing as we open our Bibles this morning. That no matter how bad it gets, no matter if it truly is a worst day ever, and what we're going to read about this morning is a really, really bad day, but even then, God is still in control. So the day we're talking about this morning belongs to a man named Job. I want you to turn there in your Bibles, okay, or kind of right in the middle of your Bibles, right before the book of Psalms, okay, Job chapter 1. And as you're turning to the book of Job, as we said earlier, it's the February midwinter break from school. So we're taking our midwinter break in our series on Joseph. We're going to pick his story back up next week. But the reason we're pausing is to look more closely at Job's life, because his story has lots of parallels with Joseph. Last week we compared Joseph with Job, right, on a couple of different verses. The first one was James chapter 5, verse 7. It said, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Right, and so we compared that to Joseph because there was Joseph, right, who remained steadfast by enduring 13 years of unjust treatment and time in prison. Okay, so truly, if there was anyone who could compare themselves with Job's steadfastness, it was Joseph. And then we even looked at Job's own words and comparing them to Joseph. Job 23, Job is speaking, but he, that is God, knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. And again, that same truth could be applied to Joseph, right? He stuck with God. He followed God, you know, in all of his ways. Joseph never once turned aside. And after those 13 years, he came out of prison as gold. Joseph's character was hammered and pounded out by God. So this morning, I want us to see the context in which Job says this. Because, if you notice, This isn't Job's summary statement afterwards when all is said and done. All right, there's a lot more chapters in the book of Job. This is only chapter 23. So Job isn't saying, my suffering's finished and I came out okay on the other side. What he's saying is that when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. See, Job believes in what God is doing in his life, but he's still in the midst of it. Job isn't making, this statement, like I said, after the fact. He's making it right now in the midst of his suffering, this incredible statement of faith that this is really awful, really hard, and yet the end result of my sufferings, the conclusion to this long stretch of testing in my life is that I will come forth as gold. That God will mold and shape my character exactly in the way that he wants it to be. I mean, what a statement to make when your whole life has basically crumbled and fallen apart. Like, would you be able to say this in the middle of your sufferings when it doesn't look like there's an end in sight? And for Job, he had no idea what that end in sight would be. I think a lot of us could say this afterwards. You know, if we're at the end and we see the benefit of what God took us through, but in the midst of it, it's incredible to say, no, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. So let's take a closer look at Job's story this week and the kind of faith that he had as he describes right there in the midst of his suffering. So Job chapter 1, verse 1, and right away at the beginning of his story, you'll notice that before things turned bad, they were really, really good for Job. Look at how this begins. Job 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. And I got to pause because when I read about Uz, what do you think about? All right. I think of Oz, okay? So if you need to picture Job's friends and family like a bunch of munchkins, that's fine. That's what I'm picturing too. All right. So there's Job. He's in the land of Uz or Oz. And it says, that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And let me pause and say, this doesn't just mean that Job was perfect or never sinned, that Job had graduated beyond the realm of sinning and now was this sinless guy. Not at all. There's only one man who was sinless, and that was Jesus, as we said earlier. But what it does mean is that Job was a man who trusted God, who walked with God, who eagerly obeyed God, as it says, turning away from evil. Right, so this was a man, again, like Joseph, of unwavering integrity. Job is a model of faithfulness and what it really means to follow God. I'm sure a lot of people looked up to Job and deeply respected him. Look at how his life is further described in verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East, right? Maybe the Jeff Bezos from Amazon of his day, all right? But back then, right, wealth wasn't measured in the size or the number of your bank account, but rather the amount of your livestock. And by those numbers there, I think we can all conclude Job had a pretty large amount of livestock. So he was blessed in his work and in his livelihood. Look then at verse 4. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So Job was then blessed with this great family that of all things got along together. They'd celebrate together and invite one another over to have a feast together, right? They didn't fight, unlike, you know, Joseph's family, his brothers, who fought all the time. Then look at verse 5. It says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So here's Job, okay, acting as a fatherly priest, kind of like the advocate on behalf of his family. He's faithfully praying. praying for them and making offerings on their behalf. This would be like a dad in today's world who's actively committed to leading his family, doing the family devotions, making sure his family is at church, letting the Lord be central in their home. Right, so these verses are giving us this well-rounded picture of Job's spiritual life. He wasn't just this godly man in public, you know, when he would go and trade all of his livestock and make all of his money. You know, he didn't just show up and act and look like this religious guy. No, Job was also a godly man in private. His spirituality wasn't just for show. It wasn't a facade. He was the real deal. There were no skeletons in his closet, no harboring of secret sins or lots of baggage from the past. Job was an authentic guy who loved the Lord just like Joseph. And again, here's where their stories take a similar turn. Because if anyone deserved great blessings and peace from God, it'd be like Job. I mean, Job's this guy who's blessed with all of this material wealth, doesn't go to his head. Instead, he's godly and faithful and loves his family and prays for his family. I mean, there's anybody that deserves blessing from God, it's Job. But that's not what happened. And it's not how God works. Because we'll quickly realize blessings are never deserved from God. So while Job is living life and loving his kids, the scene shifts to this spiritual realm where God is holding counsel in his heavenly court. Take a look at verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, if you have the NIV, it says the angels, okay, came to present themselves before the Lord. So you can picture God on his throne, and all the angelic host is there before him in his presence, sort of speaking about what they're doing and giving updates. This would be like the annual heavenly business meeting, all right? Kind of God checking in on all the stuff that's going on up there. But then in slithers Satan, right? Take a look at the end of verse 6. And Satan also came among them. Now, what he's doing there, we don't know. I mean, clearly, one of these is not like the others. I'm sure all the angels are wondering, how in the world did Satan get in here? I bet, you know, Gabriel's probably asking God, you want me to take him out, right? Myself and some of the bigger angels, we'll get him right out of your presence, Lord. You just say the word, and we'll move him out. But God doesn't do that. Instead, he engages Satan directly in conversation. Take a look at it. Verse 7, right? It says, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And so here's Satan. Now I'm just kind of prowling around, which is exactly what it says later on in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's precisely what he's telling God he's doing here. I'm prowling around the earth like a sly cat looking to cause some trouble and try to devour somebody. It's what I do best, right? And I love how God responds to him. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job? Now there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, meaning fears me, and turns away from evil. And right away, we're supposed to kind of hear that hint of pride in God's voice as he's talking about Job. Kind of like a father, you know, sort of proudly bragging on his kids. I mean, God has a glimmer in his eye as he's beaming about Job's faithfulness and integrity. You know, he's saying, look, Job is one of my finest, someone I can count on no matter what. It makes me think what God would say, you know, about me. Or what would he say about you? There sort of at the annual heavenly business meeting, how would he speak of you? Well, you know, would he say, how about my servant Jim? Look at him and all his faithfulness. He's one of my finest. Or would God roll his eyes and kind of give that rather sigh of disappointment? Oh, my servant Jim. Do we have some work to do on that guy? All right. So, you know, a lot of missed opportunities. Oh, so close. Always taking the easy way out. And it's an interesting question to ponder. What would God say about you? Would he boast about you in heaven and talk about your faithfulness? Or would he give that sigh of disappointment? Well, Satan thinks that God's boasting about Job is in vain. Satan feels that God is delusional in his thinking about Job, because listen to how Satan argues. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear you for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, meaning strike all that he has. And then, yeah, he'll curse you to your face and, you know, walk away. Right? Satan's thinking that Job is only in it for himself, that he'll only walk with God as long as God keeps blessing him and prospering him and protecting him. Take away all his material wealth, and Job will give it all up and walk away. Satan's saying, look, God, Job only loves you because of what you do for him. He's really in love with the stuff, not you. Like, he likes all the gifts you keep giving him, but he's really not all that interested in you, the giver. And again, it's a very interesting point that Satan has raised, because what if this happens to you? Would Satan's prediction in verse 11 end up being true of you? Stretch out your hand and strike all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Would you do that? How would you respond if God struck all that you had? Are you just in it for the gifts from God, or do you truly love him, the giver? It's a challenging question to wrestle with. And so God allows Satan's plan to unfold. He lets it happen, yet notice how God is still in control. Very important point. He only lets Satan go so far. Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. Don't touch Job. You can take his stuff. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did precisely that. God is willing to let Job be tested right here. He's doing what we all deeply fear that God will do, which is to shape our lives through the crucible of pain and suffering. You see, God is not the kind of father who does whatever his kids ask or gives them whatever they want. God isn't a pushover. His love is tough, but it's a very real and very deep love, because he does what is necessary for our ultimate goodness, even if it's going to really hurt in the moment. C.S. Lewis famously said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And God is going to use his megaphone in Job's life. So transition back to earth, okay? We'll leave the heavenly council back to earth. The sun is shining. It's a day like today. Everybody's happy. Nobody is aware of this heavenly conversation that's just taken place. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons, meaning Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. So the family's laughing. They're talking together, enjoying themselves. The business is doing great. Everything is peaceful and perfect. Not a care in the world, not a cloud in the sky. Time to raise their glasses and say cheers. And then it happens. Verse 14. And then came a messenger to Job that said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still yet speaking, right, this first messenger couldn't even get the bad news fully out. Another messenger shows up while he was yet speaking. There came another, and he said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, right? So here's Job. He just, you know, lost his oxen previously. Now all of his sheep. And while that guy is still describing how the sheep got burned up from the fires, right, then another messenger comes in. While he was yet speaking, he said, the Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid on the camels, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, right? So now we get a fourth messenger coming in. Job's already lost his oxen, his sheep, his camels, all the servants associated with that, all of his livelihood wiped out before Job can even like pause and take a breath or sit down. And so verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another fourth messenger who said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. They're having a grand old time until, behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Four messengers, four horrible messages, all his money, all his business, his farms and livestock, all his livelihood, his house, and all of his children destroyed in a matter of moments. Worst day ever. Can you get your head around that? I mean, this is unbelievable. It's like getting fired from your job, then getting into a car accident as you drive home, stressed about how you lost your job, getting the mail when you get into the house that says you're bankrupt, right? Then you catch the flu and feel terrible, and then there's a hurricane that sweeps by, blows your house down, and wipes out your family, and it's all destroyed. All in the same day. You're like, what just happened? Like, I haven't had lunch yet, right? Job's life has just been totally ruined in a matter of moments. So verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground, and what? Raised his fist to God and screamed and shouted and cursed God for all he was worth. How dare you, Lord? No. Look at the word that ends this verse, verse 20. He shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Right? Unbelievable. It may have been the worst day ever for anybody in human history, but Satan has just lost. Because of that action right there, his prediction for Job failed. Instead of cursing God and walking away, which he said Job will surely do, instead, Job humbly bows before God and submits to his will. Listen to his incredible perspective, verse 21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow! Right? Job realized that none of those blessings of his would last in this life, so don't get too caught up or too focused on them. I mean, amazing in light of losing all of them, that right there is Job's response, right? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's kind of a quirky story told by a former pastor years ago from California when he was preaching on Job. He was also a graduate from Dallas Seminary, so I used to hear his name mentioned by professors when I was there, Ray Stedman. And one time it says he was traveling out of town for a week-long ministry conference, but upon arriving, you know, where the conference was, he forgot to pack his suit. So this was the days of suits. So instead of buying a new one, he did something a bit odd. He walked over to the nearby funeral home and asked if he could borrow a suit, right? Strange choice, but it was the 70s. So, you know, I don't know, whatever. He gets a suit from the funeral home, all right? And that evening, when he was speaking at the conference, he went to put his hands in the suit pocket like he always did, but couldn't. And he immediately realized a very important truth, that funeral suits, right, those for the deceased, have no pockets. There's no need for them, right? He immediately realized that when life is over, you can't take it with you. Not your car keys, your wallet, your spare change, or a pack of gum. You've got to hold it loosely. And he said when he was preaching on this passage, you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. It's just like that. When you die, there are no pockets in your funeral suit. You can't take any of it with you. And Job, see, he was a guy who knew that and held it all loosely. So then when it was taken away from him and it all came crashing down, his life wasn't over. It wasn't ruined for him because life was not just his business. Life wasn't just his livestock or his money or his stuff. Life was about loving God and walking with him. But if your life is about your stuff And if you let what you have define you, then when it is taken away, you're done for. See, that's what Satan was banking on for Job. He was hoping the things of this world, all of that incredible wealth that Job had, being the greatest man of the East, would have gone to Job's head, defined him, and been his idol. But Job refused to do that and trusted in the Lord even when it all vanished. Verse 22, it says, in all of this misery, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Satan loses round one. But of course, he doesn't give up that easily. So again, he decides to slither back into God's heavenly business meeting. Maybe this is the next quarterly meeting. And he says the same thing before God. Take a look at verse 3 now of chapter 2. He says, God speaking, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Same thing God said previously, but now notice the difference. God says, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. God is reminding Satan that Job has done nothing to deserve what happened. That God is not punishing Job for acting sinfully. He's not out to get him. In fact, God is actually showcasing Job's unwavering integrity through this trial. He's clearly reminding Satan that he's wrong. Your theory didn't prove true. That Job hasn't cursed me or fallen away despite all that's happened to him. That Job has still maintained his integrity. Once again, God is allowing this to happen so that Job's character is refined like gold, as Job said, and proven genuine. But old Satan, he doesn't buy it, right? He's saying, "No way, God. How about this now?" So his new theory, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said to him, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and then he'll curse you to your face." You make that guy experience real physical pain, Satan's saying. Inflict his body, ruin his health, and then believe me, God, he'll abandon you, curse you, and turn away and leave you. Like Satan's operating the same premise, that if it's too hard for Job, he'll give up his faith. So God, in his sovereign wisdom, again, agrees to the test, but sets up some parameters. So verse 6, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life.'" That's fine. You can ruin his health, but keep him alive. So verse 7, "Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." I mean, this is totally horrendous and gross. I mean, boils, festering sores all over his body, oozing with pus that would burst open, you know, then scab back over and then break apart. I mean, I've had poison ivy before, and I thought my life was coming to an end, okay? Like, I was just, felt like my whole body was itching and on fire. It was all I could talk about for a week, okay? And it was miserable. That's nothing compared to this and what Job is experiencing. He couldn't even get comfortable to sleep. Look at Job's own words later on in chapter 7 as he remembers this. When I lie down, I think, how long before I get up? The night drags on and I toss and turn until dawn. My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering. Does that sound good? Not at all. He's infected with worms sitting on the town ash heap, basically the town garbage dump, in abject poverty and pain. This is misery to the nth degree. And to add insult to injury, in the middle of this, take a look at verse 9. "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Huh, curse God and die.'" Now that's helpful. Right, really, in this moment, that is helpful. Clearly, she does not have the gift of encouragement. But I find this so ironic, because she's saying, "What's wrong with you, Job? You're foolish to hold on to your integrity at a time like this." And yet, what was God just praising Job for? maintaining his integrity. So see, Job's wife has bought right into, you know, Satan's little scheme right there. You know, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I mean, how about that? It's just give him a get well card, right? On the front, it says, you know, heard you're sick. You open up and read the message, curse God and die. Well, thank you for the get well card, right? I mean, she's not going to have a job with Hallmark. But that's what she's saying. Give it up, Job. You know, you're a mess. Look at you. Just end your pathetic life. Curse God and die. Just leave him. But here's Job, once again, filled with suffering and agony, yet still speaking with wisdom and godliness. Verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we not receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. If you have the NIV in front of you, Job says, shall we accept good from God and not also trouble? What a question. Shall we not accept the good from God? We expect the good from God, but what about the trouble? You see, Job understands what few of us do. Really, Job accepts what most of us are trying hard to fight against, that God does allow painful trials in our lives. And like Job, we have to endure them and trust him as we go through them. You see, Job would say exactly what Peter would say centuries later in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And yet, don't we often react that way? I know I do. Lord, what in the world is going on in my life? Why is this happening? I haven't done anything wrong to warrant this or earn this. At least I haven't done anything too bad. I mean, quite honestly, God, I think I've been acting pretty good lately. You know, I've been praying more. I've been putting more money in the offering. I've been diligently doing my devotions and doing them longer. I should be on your good side right now, God. Why in the world are you letting these bad things happen to me? I think you got the wrong person, right? Don't bring this to my life. Take it over to that guy over there. And somehow we think that God owes us blessings and favor, that it's his job to make sure that our lives are happy and smooth sailing. Well, God, you're up there to make sure that I'm doing good down here. Have you said that before? And if you haven't said it before, I'm sure we've all thought it before. God, you are up there to make sure that I'm doing good down here. But that is not what Scripture says. God doesn't exist to make our lives easy. We exist to glorify him. And that means in order to do that, God has to bring the hard things into our lives in order to allow us to become the kind of people he calls us to be. Right? It requires trials. Trials aren't some strange anomaly that come out of the blue and make us scratch our head in puzzlement. Do not be surprised at the trials when they come, as though it was something strange happening to you. Trials are just as much a part of God's plans as are his blessings. They're the instrument God uses. They're his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to rouse us up in our lives, to let him change us and shape us. So Job is saying here at the end of chapter 2, what we really don't want to hear. Shall we accept only good from God and not also trouble? Shouldn't we recognize that trials are just as important and necessary in this fallen world? Unfortunately, when we view our trials as some strange abnormality, then, I don't know if you're like me, but we freak out and I try to solve them in my own strength and stop the pain at any and all costs, right? Well, Lord, just stop it now. I got to get away from this, figure it out. And that usually means losing out on whatever God is trying to teach me through the trials. Which is exactly how Peter continues, verse 19 of chapter 12. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Not while complaining, while bemoaning God, while like, Lord, how dare you? Fine, I'll grin and bear it. No. Entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And that, let's be honest, was Job to a T. Even though he's suffering and suffering miserably, the guy's got boils all over his body, he is still entrusting himself to a faithful creator. You made me, Lord, so I can trust that you are making me into who you want me to be as I go through this. What about you and the things God is taking you through? Are you entrusting yourself to your faithful creator? Are you continuing to do good and serve God even in the midst of some miserable suffering and trials in your life? Or are you, you know, opting for Mrs. Job's approach by wanting to curse God and give up? I mean, let's be honest, that's the easy way, right? To complain and grow bitter and say, well, enough's enough, God. There's no way I can trust you now if you're taking me through this. I didn't ask for this, so forget it. I'm done. I'm out. That's the first thing we learn from Job's story. He didn't do that. You can jot this down on the back of your outline. In suffering, it's far easier to raise your fist at God than to rely on him by faith. Far easier to raise our fist at God than to become a people of faith. It's far easier to be angry, mad, frustrated, hostile to God than to trust him and remain faithful. Right away, we want to cry out, not fair, God, no way. Why me? And look, here's the thing. It's okay to ask those questions. You know, what are you doing, God? He can handle those questions. But we can't stay there in that place forever with our fist raised to God. I love David's example from Psalm 13. Check it out. In Psalm 13, David said, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day of sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Like David is asking those questions. Look, how much longer, Lord, is this going to continue? Like, when will you turn and help me? When will I get some answers and find some relief? No doubt these are the type of questions Job was asking. Probably the questions Joseph was asking in prison. These are probably the questions you're asking too. Lord, how much longer will this go on and continue in my life? It's okay to ask those questions and pour out your heart to God. But look at where David concludes in his thinking. The end of Psalm 13. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. David concluded that place of in that place of reliance and faith. He doesn't keep his fist up at God or walk away angry. And that's the very thing you and I can't do. The moment you get bitter and walk away from God is the moment the evil one wins and you lose. And see, his tactics haven't changed. Satan wants to do to you the very same thing he tried to do with Job. He wants to get you to raise your fist at God, to complain and argue and accuse God of being cruel and mean. He wants you to think that God's at fault, that he's let you down again, that he can't be trusted. He doesn't want you coming to this place in Psalm 13, singing God's praises and saying, God has been good to me. He wants you thinking, no, God isn't good. He doesn't love me. If he loved me, he wouldn't let this be happening right now in my life. But the reality is, because God loves you so much, he is allowing this to happen. See, the devil wants you to buy into all of his lies so that your faith will weaken and you will walk away from God angry and bitter, having abandoned your integrity. It's so easy and tempting to do. Back to point number one, it is so easy to raise your fist at God than to rely on him by faith. So Job's wife was suggesting. And that's usually our normal reaction. But that's where Job was unwilling to go. Not trusting God was not an option for him. Not trusting God was not an option for him. Job was a man of faith and resolve because he understood that God is his faithful creator and his ways are best even when they hurt. In Tim Keller's book, Pain and Suffering, he concludes each chapter with a real life story from, you know, difficult things that people are going through that they've written to him about. And early on, there's a story of a woman named Emily whose husband left and abandoned her and the kids. It was an extremely painful situation. But listen to what she says about it. Yet in the midst of all of this, I have come to know God on a different level, to see him work in a way I'd only heard about before. To experience this is quite amazing. She says, I've never had a big tragedy in life. Never really had to depend on God. I mean, sure, I prayed and I saw God work, but not like this. She said, I never had the need to rely on God to truly just fall and rest on him. When I needed God's comfort, the image in my head was me clinging to Jesus and him hugging me. She says, my image now is me just completely collapsed and him carrying me, and it is awesome. She says, in the midst of this horrible situation where my whole identity and where my family has been attacked, I see glimpses of what God is doing and how my life and our lives will be changed. And I get excited to see who I get to be at the end of all this. Like being in a race where it starts to rain and you hit a mud pit. You can't go around it. You have to go through it. And the rain and the mud are weighing you down and you can't go through it fast. You must concentrate on each painful step. But at the same time, something is keeping you upright and compelling you to continue. In the distance, you see what appears to be a sheet of rain, almost like a car wash rinse. And there you see it, the sun. It's perfectly clear. And the person you will be there will be stronger with more understanding of how to run this race with satisfaction and peace. Yes, that person is tired, but also energized by the experience. And she ends by saying, I can't wait to use what God has taught me. See, she knew that God could be trusted through these painful circumstances in her life, that God was perfectly using those things to shape and mold her into who she was becoming. And it's no different for you. And that's point number two, the last thing you can jot down as we conclude. In suffering, we see a small pinpoint in time. God sees the whole panorama. We see the momentary pain and difficulty of the situation. God sees the overarching process. Right? We say, I don't like this, God. It hurts. I want it to stop. God says this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. God says, trust me. I see the panorama. You're just in the pinpoint right now. So instead of believing the devil's lies that God is unloving and unfair, you need to remember the truth that God is in control, that his ways are higher than your ways, that nothing, absolutely nothing, happens to you outside of his control. And that's what's so good about this passage, right? Satan could only go as far as God allowed him. I mean, did you notice? Nothing was ever spiritually out of control or spiraling away at random, right? God had it all under control. Even though Job suffered, and suffered a lot, God was there the whole time watching over Job, and it is the same with you. He is all-powerful and all-knowing, and he loves you far more deeply than you could ever imagine. He wants the best for you, which means he's willing to take the long-term route to get there. See, don't forget that. God loves you too much for just a quick tune-up or a band-aid or a quick cover-up in your life. He's not in it for the short term because he knows the long term is what counts. We weren't made for the short term. We were made for eternity. And that's what God is doing. He wants to take you through those trying, difficult times in which you feel like you've been stretched to the breaking point, like you've gone through a narrow funnel and just been, you know, squeezed apart. But he'll do that because he wants to deepen your faith and strengthen your character for eternity. If you've trusted in him to save you, then you're in it for the long haul, which means some short-term pain and suffering is going to come. And you might be really tempted to give it up, you know, to hold up your fist against God. But don't keep fighting against it. Don't be surprised that it's arrived into your life, but instead accept the pain and the suffering. Endure it. Hold fast to your integrity because you know that God sees the entire panorama of your life and you can trust him. One last verse. It was on the front of our bulletin this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials, but these have come so that, they're not random, they have come for a reason. Here's the reason. So that the proven genuineness of your faith. God wants to prove your faith so genuine in him. Why? Because your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes by fire, may then result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Job lost all of his gold. It was gone in a matter of minutes, worst day ever. But God was concerned about something far more important than gold. He's concerned about your faith because that's what lasts, not gold. Gold, money, possessions, none of that stuff follows you into eternity. Your funeral suit has no pockets. So no spare change or gum going with you when this life is over. Instead, what you take with you is who you are. It's your character. It's your faith in Jesus. And look where it leads you. Praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that sentence in that verse is talking about not the worst day ever, the best day ever. That day when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because that's a day that will open up an endless number of days forever and ever and ever in which the best day ever keeps getting better and better as eternity unfolds. That's when Jesus returns and you'll stand before him in his glorious, magnificent presence. And there's nothing more important than being ready for that day. Your whole life on this earth is preparing you for that day when Jesus Christ is revealed. The question is, right, will your life result in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus when that day occurs? Will you be ready for the best day ever? You might have to go through a few worse days, but will you be ready for the best day ever when Jesus is revealed and eternity begins? Back to point number two. In suffering, we see a small pinpoint in time. God sees the whole panorama, right? And it's good. And he can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And forgive us when we become so fixated on those small pinpoints in time. Yes, Lord, suffering is real. It is hard. It is horrible. It is miserable. You know that full well. Jesus, you know that full well. As you walk this earth, a man of sorrows and suffering who was misunderstood and mistreated, unjustly and wrongly sentenced to a cross, crucified and put to death. So, Father, you know suffering to the nth degree. But I pray that even in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our trials, that we would recognize, like Job, that you know what you're doing. That we can accept, yes, the good from you and, yes, also the troubles, also the difficulties. And to know that you're not going anywhere. That you are fully and completely in control. That while we are experiencing and seeing that pinpoint in time, you see the whole panorama. Let us rest in that, Father, I pray. Strengthen us for what lies ahead. Lord, for the trials that might come even this week, Lord. We pray you would give us the strength. Let us not be surprised at these things, but instead entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator, while we simply continue to do good, to be the people you've called us to be. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would allow you to mold and shape our characters so that we would be prepared for that day when Jesus Christ is revealed and our lives would result in praise, glory, and honor to him. Because he and he alone is the one who deserves all praise, glory, and honor. Oh, Father, thank you that you are a God who strengthens us. That even though we might cry out, how long, oh Lord, how much longer will this stuff last? That you are a God who loves us. And in fact, we're going through these things because you love us that much to not take the easy route, not the short term, but the long term, because we were made for eternity, made for an eternity with you in your presence, which is the best day ever, forevermore. We thank you in Jesus' name.